an evening service, and even to talk about evening service righteousness. And I tell you, I have a bit of an odd relationship with this passage. For whatever reason, the Lord felt early in my life to bring it to my attention. At least twice in seminary, I was assigned from two different classes to write a paper on this particular passage, and then I turned around and had my ordination exams, and this was the passage that was assigned to me for my exegetical paper, and I think from those kind of academic angles, sometimes it's tempting for me to give it a really long sort of Puritan sermon title, or Puritan-esque sermon title, you know. Two members of the church went to attend the evening service at First Church, and they stood out for two different reasons. A discourse on evening service righteousness. You got all that in the bulletin, didn't you, when you published the bulletin? I think most of it, the important part's in there. And the complexity of that title, I think, actually, I know it's only 6 o'clock. It's not bedtime yet. It's not my bedtime. But the complexity of that title can be a little betraying the simplicity of all the connection that you need to this passage. This is a parable. We're going to look at a parable about two people that went to an evening service. And guess what? You're at an evening service. There, connection made. Pastors like it when we have these simple connections like that. But you know, simplicity sometimes can be subtle. And so we're gonna look at two different people that went to an evening service as those people who have come to an evening service. And you might think, right, this is great. You know, we've already got most of the parable covered. But it is a parable. Okay, let's be fair. It is a parable. And so in some ways you ought to know better. And as we've already said this weekend, Jesus tells parables in all kinds of shapes and sizes and styles. And once again, we might want to ask at the very beginning, what kind of parable is this? And I think you'll hear it's one of those comparative parables. You're going to be introduced to two characters. It's what I sometimes call a which one are you parable. Jesus is going to hold two characters up to you, and you're to identify with one or the other and determine which one are you. Two kinds of people go to evening services, and they attend those evening services two kinds of ways. And so which one are you this evening? And before we even get to God's Word, if I could, let me pray and ask the Lord's help, and then we'll read His Word together. Our God and Father, you have promised that your Word goes forth from your mouth, and it will not return to you empty, without accomplishing what you desire, without succeeding in the manner for which you sent it. Your Word is indeed living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit in both joints and marrow. Father, we would dare to ask of you this night that by that you would do that soul surgery on us that we need, and that your Word would judge the thoughts and the intents of our heart and lead us in the way everlasting. For we ask that in Christ's name. Amen. And so Luke chapter 18, beginning of verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So, which one are you? I think the challenge of some of Jesus' parables, and even like this parable, is that we know the parable somewhat well, or at least somewhat familiarly, and it makes it a little bit harder to hear. But parables, as I've mentioned a couple of times over the weekend, parables are a little bit like jokes in that they have something of a punchline. In fact, Jonathan, my son Jonathan, with no prodding from me whatsoever, spent most of the lunchtime at the dinner table telling Matt jokes so that he would understand the sermon tonight. I actually learned this, interestingly enough. I watched too many TED Talks. I guess that's part of my confession. But I learned this from a Christian comedian named Michael Jr. Now, I would be the first to be very nervous about a Christian comedian. And so Matt is going to go home from this worship service. He's going to Google Michael Jr. And he's going to be, David, I can't believe you hadn't told me about this guy before. He really is actually phenomenal in the amount of gospel he can bring out in what he does and how he gets you to pay attention to the text by it. But he has a TED Talk. If you know, a TED Talk is one of those little videos on YouTube. And he explains how jokes work, and it is a very well thought out understanding. He says a joke has basically four components. It has a setup, a punchline, a revelation, and a response. And the setup comes as the storyteller, by his powers of observation of something that happens in the world, is able to get all of the listeners moving in the same direction. And then, of course, the punchline comes when, in an almost judo-like fashion, he sends you in another direction, or makes you to realize you're going in another direction than you thought. And when you get that punchline, when that punchline lands on you, that's the point of revelation. You realize you've landed somewhere you weren't expecting to go. And the response when it comes to a joke is an explosion of joy that usually is expressed in laughter. Now, a parable is not a joke, and it's not a joking thing, but it does function in a similar way, though it is a little different. And if you don't really get a parable, then you're not going to get the punchline, and you're just going to say, well, you know, that's an interesting story. But if you have ears to hear, then what you have to do is you have to put yourself in the flow of the observations. You have to put yourself in the flow of the parable and of the story. And then when Jesus delivers you the punchline and you recognize you've landed in a place that you didn't expect to go, then when you say, why did I take this stand and why does he want me to take that stand? Then you will know where you stand with Jesus himself. So understand, Jesus is not telling parables. He's not telling stories to be entertaining. He's not actually, he tells us in Matthew 13, he's not even telling stories to be more easily understood. He's actually not even telling stories to illustrate. The stories are the sermon itself. They're really like a mirror that Jesus holds up to us. And by holding up that mirror, he can show us where we can, he can get us in a position where we can see where we want to stand, and we can see where Jesus wants us to stand. And by that, we understand our hearts, and it all hinges on that punchline sort of effect. You know, if you miss the punchline of a joke, you miss the joke, right? If you mess up the punchline of a joke, you really mess up the joke. And yet Jesus is a master storyteller, so Jesus is a master of the judo-like punchline. But Luke, maybe not so much. You know, maybe Luke was like, you know, he's like one of those middle school kids trying to tell a joke. And you notice he seems to mess up the punchline right there, because right up at the front, in verse 9, it seems like there's the punchline. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now, why would Luke do that? Why would Luke mess up the punchline that bad? Why would he steal the punchline? Maybe because that's not actually the punchline. Maybe it's because your instinctive response to verse 9 actually has already exposed your need for this parable. Because when you heard in verse 9 Jesus say that He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt, how many of you inside yourself said, that's not me? That's not for now. I know a few people that are like that, and I sure hope they're listening. And in that, aren't you pretty much saying you're like the Pharisee in the parable? You're giving that cyber glance to somebody else and saying, I'm glad I'm not like that. And in that, you're exposing your very need of the teaching that Jesus has before you this evening. So understand in that then, that there are things in this parable that look familiar and there are things that look unfamiliar. In fact, I think one of the hardest things to do in any sort of language study, in any sort of cross-cultural environment, is to actually understand jokes from another country, to understand jokes from another culture, and to be able to get those punchlines. And so sometimes we struggle with that, even in the biblical culture, because we may be sort of vaguely familiar with the stories that Jesus tells, but we're mostly unfamiliar with the biblical culture. And so sometimes we may not realize it. Just for Jesus to say a Pharisee and a tax collector in Jesus' day was instant character development. It's always risky to draw analogy, but I mean, today, if you said a Democrat and a Republican, that's all you'd have to say, and there's some instant character development there. You know, a Clemson Tiger and a USC Gamecock, and there's instant character development there. And that is sort of what Jesus had. And so when Jesus says one of those went home justified, which one of those went home justified? Already in your mind, you're saying, well, of course only one went home justified because only one is deserving. And we may actually make the same assessment that Jesus makes. We may, in other words, get the right answer, but for the wrong reason. Because we tend to think, because Jesus fusses at these Pharisees so much, that the Pharisees must be the bad guys. And yet what we need to recognize is, in Jesus' day, well, it'd be sort of equivalent to in our day saying the devoted evangelical Christian and the IRS auditor went to the temple to pray. Except we actually need the character development because it's actually a little bit worse than that in Jesus' day when you think of a tax collector. Because the Roman Empire had this, I guess, effective, but it would seem to us a rather curious way of collecting taxes. That's the reason tax collectors are viewed the way they are. In the Roman Empire, what you would do if you wanted to be a tax collector, and you might want to be, it would be a challenge to do it, because in order to do it, you had to pay the tax for a whole region up front. So if you wanted to be the tax collector for Dillon County, you would have to go and pay to the Roman Empire all the taxes for Dillon County. And in that, the Roman Empire would give you a contract, would give you permission to go throughout Dillon County and collect reimbursement. Collect as much reimbursement as you want. Collect as much reimbursement as you can get. And that's why they're viewed that way. That when the tax collector came to do the audit, he was not coming to make sure that things were fair. He was coming to assess the maximum amount he could extract from you. This tax collector in the Roman Empire literally could make as much money as he wanted. So the idea that a tax collector went up to the temple to pray, tax collectors don't go up to the temple to do that. They go up to the temple to do other things, to get as much money out of people as they can. So a praying tax collector is an oxymoron. So you need to understand right there that there are things in this parable that look familiar, but they're unfamiliar. At the same time, you need to recognize there are things in this parable that are similar, though we sometimes think they're dissimilar. And because we think we know the parable, we tend to work out the differences ahead of time. And really, my greater work is to work out the similarities for you, because there are a number of ways in which these two participants in this parable are alike. And if you don't recognize that, you'll miss the punchline. For example, do recognize that they're both attending the same church and the same church service. You notice that in verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray. So notice that as well. This is not the local church service. This is not the local synagogue service. This is the Jerusalem temple service. And the temple held two services. In fact, it's good that we're having an evening service tonight, because that has been the heritage of God's people for days gone by, for millennia. And the temple service had a morning service and it had an evening service. And we have booked into the Lord's Day since that day because of that. And so this is the evening service that we're looking at in this parable. How do we know that it's the second service of the temple? Because they go home afterwards. They don't go to business after the service. They go home. And so both of these are not just regular service attenders. They're regular evening service attenders, okay? And just like you, they both have their regular spots in that service. I'm sure what we see transpire down here, we'll see in a few weeks transpire up there. And that, you know, the people have their regular spots in the service. They you have upfront people, and you have in the back people, you know. And why do people sit up front, you know? Why do people sit up front in worship? Well, there are a number of noble and righteous ways, reasons to sit up front in a worship service. You don't want to be distracted. You want to be close in lines of sight and lines of hearing. You don't want somebody else that comes in late to have to do the walk of shame that we talked about in the parable last night. So there are lots of noble reasons, righteous reasons, that people sit up front. Why do people sit in the back? For similar righteous reasons. They don't want to be a distraction. They want to make sure that they're in a place in which they can be in worship. They don't feel that they're there to be seen. They're there to worship the Lord. Or maybe, you know, there are times where we're just so sensitive to ourselves, or so sensitive to our sin, that we feel like that's all we can muster is to get in the door and to be in the place of worship. And we don't have the capacity to push ourselves up front in that way. And so different righteous reasons that land us in opposite geographies. But nonetheless, understand that when you look at the geography of these two in this particular service in this parable. So they're both attending the same service at the same church. They have their reasons for their regular spots, and they're both engaged in the same activity. It's a worship service. They're following the liturgy. They're following the prayers. And so it's worth noting in verse 11 and verse 13, both of them are standing for prayer, because that was the posture of their day. That's the way in which you stood for prayers. And they're both addressing the same God in their prayers, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And in some ways, they're praying the same form of a prayer, that I'm standing in a unique position before the Lord. And so they're both at the same church, in the same service. They both have their reasons for their positions. They're both following along the same worship service. And then this is probably the most colorful way I've been taught to say this: they're both Presbyterians. I cannot believe the guest pastor just put that brand placement in the middle of a sermon. This is supposed to be an expositional sermon. I understand. Shoot, can you not just stick to the text, Pastor Matt? Well, I do want you to understand, I am sticking to the text. And saying it that way is actually another way to say it, such as you get what Jesus is trying to get you to react to. Because if you stick to the scripture as a whole, and you think about the Bible as a whole, every Jew since Moses was a Presbyterian. Because every Jew since Moses was in an elder-led church. And that's what Presbyterian means. And so, even more than that, though, reckon that the Pharisees were our kind of Presbyterians. The Pharisees were the PCA Presbyterians, because they had separated themselves from the mainline liberal denomination in order to be conservative. They had separated themselves from the Sadducees. Sadducees didn't believe in the whole Bible. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe that God would ever break into this world. And if you want to ever keep it straight, that's what made them sad, you see. And so they don't believe in those things that bring joy in the gospel, and the Pharisees do. So now you see, the Pharisees are the Bible-believing, Bible-applying Presbyterians. And we need to see that before we do to the poor Pharisees what Jesus condemns in this passage. Remember, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Don't put them down trying to get over that hump. That's a high hump. And in fact, it helps you to understand that when the Pharisee is praying here in verse 11, He is earnestly expressing his heart when he says in verse 11, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. It goes on, in fact, to say, after describing them, notice his practice. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. If this Pharisee were coming for church membership instead of for prayer, I think we'd all be eager to let him in. He obviously reads his Bible. He reads his Bible carefully and with earnestness and puts every effort, in fact, extra effort into living out what that Bible says. Because the Bible only says in his day, you need to fast once a year, but he's doing it twice a week. It says you only need to tithe. You only need to give a tenth of your increase. And he's given a tenth of everything.
This guy who's going to come and say that he supports the church in his worship and work to the best of his ability, we're like, right on, man. Because you're gonna support its worship in morning and evening, and you're going to support its work in tithing everything that you have. And I think the average church member would begin to say, you know, maybe I wish we were congregational and not Presbyterian, so we could all vote and affirm this guy into membership. But we are Presbyterian, and we're Presbyterian for good reason. Because God gave us elders, and he gave elders wisdom to listen to these things and to have ears to hear what's not there. And I'm sure if you're good elders in hearing and understanding this passage, you're already probably picking up on what is missing. They recognize that there are things that look to us familiar, but they're unfamiliar. They look to be similar and dissimilar. And it's the look that makes all the difference, isn't it? It's the look that makes all the difference. And so Jesus is showing us that look. He is showing us here where both of them are looking and what both of them are looking for. And when you pick up on that, you will see there are two things missing from the Pharisee's potential membership interview. One is very subtle and the other is pretty obvious, and I'm sure all of your elders, Matt especially, is already finding them to stand out like a sore thumb. The first one is pretty subtle, but it's important. And if you haven't taught your elders this, I'm going to teach them this right now. Good elders tune in to the direction of personal pronouns. Most people that come for church membership are not going to present testimony. They're not going to present theology in the most articulate academic way. They're going to speak from their heart. They're going to speak from their life. And I have found most commonly that the key observation in that speaking is the tiny little words, the personal pronouns. And they identify. In fact, that's how you know somebody's ready for church membership. They've been coming and they've been talking about your church and y'all do this. And the personal pronouns begins to say, shift to our church and we do this. And that's where you begin to tune into those things. And so notice in verse 11, the Pharisee is standing by himself, prayed thus. Now, literally what that says is to or towards himself. And I think Jesus is deliberately ambiguous here. If you read multiple English translations, you'll see the ambiguity trying to be worked out. The ESV says he prayed by himself. The New American Standard says he is praying to himself. The King James says that he is praying thus with himself. And the EIV, that's a little prone to bring interpretation into translation, nonetheless translates that he's praying about himself. But that actually is fair game for the NIV when you recognize he mentions God's name once, and then it's the rest of the personal pronouns are I, five times I in two verses. You see that? Matthew Henry, the famed Bible commentator, said he went up to pray and he forgot his errand. William Plummer is probably more pointed. He says he glances at God, but he contemplates himself. So that's the subtle thing, to pick up on the look, pick up on where they're looking. And you notice as he describes it in verse 11, where he's looking, he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. That's a convenient look, isn't it? You think of the description of those people. I mean, I would look good next to those people. And so this guy is sort of regulating sin, real sin, off into a place where it'll never affect him. He'll never be in those categories. It'll never touch him. And the Pharisee then from that position looks down on others, whereas the tax collector by comparison can only look down on the ground. And then what's the more obvious thing that would keep the Pharisee out of our membership? The first membership vow. The very first membership vow. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God and justly deserving his displeasure and without hope save in his sovereign mercy? But because if you began to think about the Pharisee's prayer, you know, at first it sounds really good. It contains thanksgiving. But then you realize what's missing. He's praying, but he doesn't really need anything. He doesn't even need salvation. He doesn't even need mercy. And we want to, we look at that and we say, well, I'm glad I don't pray like that. I got a long list of needs, and I mean, some of them, you know, I even have a long list of needs for other people. But when's the last time you couldn't get to that list? You ran out of time in your prayers for that list of the things that you wanted or the people that you wanted to pray for because you had spent so much time confessing your sin and pleading for mercy to the Lord. The fact that you found that the whole of your prayer had become that. Because you do see that's the whole of the tax collector's prayer. That's the only thing the tax collector prays for in verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, I deeply appreciate the ESV, the English Standard Version, and how well it translates so much of the scripture in our modern language. And I would tell you that the ESV translates verse 13 there very consistently with other English translations, but that is not what the tax collector prayed. And unless you think I'm knocking English translations, they translate it and have trouble translating it this way, because there just is no comfortable way to bring it into the English. But notice how he describes himself here. It's translated in the ESV, a sinner. You go, I'm picking up a person. There's no personal pronoun. Well, there is no personal pronoun, but what there is there that you can't see, in the Greek, there is a definite article. So literally what he's praying is, have mercy on me, the sinner. In other words, he's making a claim on par with the claim that Paul will later make as being the chief of sinners. And so as a tax collector, this guy may have been one of the richer men in Jerusalem, but he understands that he's absolutely bankrupt before the Lord. And as such, the tax collector has no room for those horizontal glances that the Pharisee is making. He has focused his vision completely vertically. Though his physical vision is obviously down towards the ground, he can't even lift his eyes up to heaven. His heart is set on the God to whom he pleads for mercy. And then there's the wording that he uses. God be merciful to me. And that word merciful is actually very particular and very peculiar. This is no generic tack on, oh, and God forgive me for my many sins, amen. He is actually taking the noun mercy seat and he's turning it into a verb. In other words, what he's literally praying is, God be mercy seated to me, the sinner. You remember the mercy seat from the Old Testament? You remember the mercy seat from the Ark of the Covenant? It was that portion of the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim where the blood of the sacrifice was laid so that God would see the blood of the sacrifice. God would see the atonement rather than the broken law in the Ark. And the tax collector, you understand, he's gone up to the evening service, not just anywhere, but the evening service at the temple. The smoke from the sacrifice is still wafting through the atmosphere. When I lived in Greenville and I was a pastor at Woodruff Road Presbyterian Church, I would drive home every day and the turn into our neighborhood was behind the Arizona Steakhouse.
And it was a wood-fired steakhouse. And this time of year, there was nothing better to do on the way home than to go home with the windows rolled down and to smell the atmosphere. And it occurred to me, that's what the temple smelled like. The temple had this delicious aroma of the sacrifice going up. And so this tax collector is surrounded by this delicious aroma. He's surrounded by all of this worship service activity, and he is putting his faith and his trust in every bit of that is going on around him. And he is saying, God, would you please be this to me? All this that I see in this means of grace, would you give me the end for which it's designed? Would you be this to me? Because these animal sacrifices that are continually offered in worship can't possibly otherwise be adequate for me. They can't possibly be adequate for my sin. When has an animal ever been the equivalent of a human being to you? And so an animal can never be the equivalent of a man. God, there has to be, can there be a sacrifice that can actually take away my sin? Can there be, will you be actually mercy seated to me, the sinner? Now do you catch the punchline? Now do you see? Luke didn't actually mess up the punchline. He set up the punchline. In verse 14, he set it up by telling you, he sets it up saying, this is the punchline. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Did you catch the punchline in verse 14? Or are you still looking past it? It's the most obvious thing we always miss in the gospel. You'll find it in the first three words. You'll find it in the first three words of verse 14. I tell you. Who said that? Jesus said that. He's the most obvious thing we miss in the Gospels. You see, Luke is not messing up the punchline. He's setting up the punchline when he says in verse 9, Jesus also told you this parable. What does that tell you? This is just the story Jesus made up. Jesus is not telling you an historical account of a day in which he went to the temple. Jesus is not saying something he historically witnessed in an evening service. He is telling you a parable. And Jesus is the master storyteller. So he is the master of every detail. He is free to craft every word in this parable. It's Jesus himself who puts that particular word in the prayer of the tax collector. God, be mercy seated to me, the sinner. Because you know the really amazing thing about that? In just a few chapters in Luke's gospel, as you read on, at exactly the same time in which he set this parable, during the evening service of the evening sacrifice, the one telling you this parable will accomplish this parable and answer the tax collector's prayer and everyone else that prays like it. Because he will become the final sacrifice, atonement for sinners. Remember what John the Baptist said? Behold, look, see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we need to see that. We need to see that because we ourselves got caught at the beginning that we're still having something of the Pharisee in us saying, there's still something of the Pharisee in all of us. And don't you find yourself lapsing into that at times where you're praying and you're being thankful, but you're really looking somewhere else. You're really looking to yourself. And there's nowhere else that we can look and go home justified. And so I often use the phrase at the end of the day, it may be more specific, at the end of the Lord's Day. At the end of the Lord's Day, don't you recognize? This is not just a story, is it? This is not just a parable. That may be the real punchline. Because we've all tonight come to the evening service at the First Church. And we've heard Jesus actually tell a very particular kind of parable. A who's going home justified parable. And so do you understand the simple application of this parable? No matter how you came in tonight, you have to decide now how you will go home. And just like those in the parable, the question is, who will go home from the evening service at the First Church justified? I tell you, it will not be those who say, I don't need this. But it will be those who pray like the tax collector. I am in a position all my own before you. Not in any expression of pride or arrogance, but in the sense that I am considering no one else before you but myself. And I have been to worship. And I have seen the means of your grace. I have been surrounded in the atmosphere of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I am putting my faith and trust in every bit of that worship that has surrounded me. And I am asking of you, God, this night, will you be that for me? Will you be mercy seated to me, the sinner? God, will you be merciful to me in the sacrifice that Christ has made? And Jesus will say to you, like he says to those listening to this parable, if that is the stand that you take with this parable, then that is the stand in and with Christ, and you will go home justified. So, I am now done with my part this weekend. I am now done with the evening service at the First Presbyterian Church. It is now your part. It is your turn. You have to go home. How will you go home this evening? Let's pray that you might go home in the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's pray to that end.